belong, become, believe. You're listening to Grace Church of Northwest Arkansas podcast. The message for April 28th, 2024 is called A New Heart. The speaker is John Ray and the location is Central United Methodist Church Chapel in Fayetteville, Arkansas.
Hello. If you're listening on the podcast, my name is John Ray. This is Grace Church of Northwest Arkansas. I'm really glad you're here. I want you to imagine that your heart is failing. The doctors have given you only weeks at the most to live. This doesn't come as a total surprise. You've always felt something wasn't quite right. You've never been particularly strong or able to accomplish many of the things you've longed to do because you get exhausted quickly and lack endurance. As you face the end with all the things you've wanted to do left undone, a word comes. A heart donor has been located. And not just any donor, but one with an exceptionally strong heart. The heart of a young athlete just entering the prime of their life has died, and you are offered their heart. How would you respond? What emotions would this bring up? Maybe just talk about that for a minute among yourselves. Like, what emotions do you think you would experience in that moment? Yeah. Hope. Humor would be between Roland and Darrell. Humor, they would laugh. Well, as we contemplate this idea of a heart transplant, I'm sure it's not a surprise to anybody, but this is a metaphor that is used throughout Scripture for what happens when we are redeemed or saved. Even though it doesn't necessarily use those words per se, the meaning is this is what saves us, is we get a new or different heart. And the author of Hebrews uses this metaphor as the centerpiece in the book, in the letter, the sermon, of what it means to be in, have this encounter with Jesus. And again, the reason why we should stay on this path with Jesus and not return to the former things or not go to the side and chuck it all together is this idea that this heart is offered to us, and this is a beautiful. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, but I don't want to read the whole thing. I just want to focus on this part about the heart here. And again, the author of Hebrews is pulling from Old Testament. So a lot of these are Old Testament scriptures that are being recontext or riffed on, sampled in a way to make the point. So starting at verse 6, chapter 8. But now Jesus has obtained a superior ministry, since the covenant that he mediates is also better and is enacted on better promises. So, we're talking about covenantal theology. Here comes Jesus, new covenant. This supersedes the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. All these previous covenants are superseded by the Jesus covenant. What does that mean? What does it do? It says, for the first covenant has been faultless, for if that first covenant had been faultless, no one would have looked for a second one. But showing its fault, God says to them, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel. So again, they're saying this Jesus covenant that's coming was predicted. It was something we should have been looking for. And I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I've made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in that covenant. And I have no regard for them, says the Lord. For this covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will inscribe them on their hearts. So this is a writing on their heart or a renewal of their heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will need to, and there will be no need at all for one to teach his countrymen, or each to teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," since they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. When he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the old one obsolete. Now again, the argument here is there were people who were wanting to go back to the old covenant. They were wanting to return to the practice of Judaism pre the encounter with Jesus. So the author here is saying, no, 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 you can't go back. We've got something better. This better thing that was predicted from before. And one of the primary ways we see the Bible describes that new covenant, it was referred to is this image of given a new heart, or having something written on our heart, having our hearts changed dramatically. And the metaphor for how God gives us this heart is a redemptive, reforming, reinvigorating of our emotions, desires, affections, and ultimately our intentions, actions, affiliations, assessments, and values. It changes everything. It changes everything. So we have to remember that the heart in this context, at this time, that was the center of things for people. You know, we understand with biology and science and things how the brain works and the vagus nerve and hormones and pheromones and different things. It's a very complex system, right? Well, not so much to the original hearers of this word. To the original hearers of this word, the heart was what determined everything with that. In the early Christian New Testament, heart is found 105 times. Early Christians believe that the heart housed the soul, directing physical and mental operations. The heart held knowledge of God within its walls, allowing one to achieve a higher love for God with this. And for the monotheistic Abrahamic religions, a person connected with God through their heart. The heart has always been the way we connect to God. Through religious affection, it's always about where is your heart with that. So, when we get this theory, and again, it's an atonement theory. We've talked about that before. Atonement theory is just a fancy way of saying, how does salvation work? Like, what's really going on? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean with that? Well, heart transplant, or having a new heart, or a different heart, is one of the primary metaphors. One of the reasons we may not have encountered it as primary is because it's an emotional response. Because when we deal with like judicial penal substitutionary atonement, that is a very logical way to lay things out. We can do that and we can draw diagrams and we can draw pictures with it. Somebody here draw a picture of an emotion. Right? That's the realm of poets and painters, of movie makers and songwriters. It doesn't lend itself to a logical explanation. We're talking about an emotional response. And y'all, ever since the Reformation, really since the Enlightenment, Christians, especially Western Christians, have been scared shirtless about this. To borrow from The Good Place. No, but we have. We get scared of our emotions with this. And so we default to these kind of ephemeral, or not even ephemeral, but just very cold and calculated formulas with this. Laura brought this up as we were talking about it. She said this fuses the head and the heart. It rejects a binary depiction of the human condition. The argument, you know, you probably heard this before. I know I've heard it quite a bit growing up. Don't trust your emotions. As a kid growing up in evangelical culture, don't trust your emotions. And y'all, I probably didn't get it near as much because I'm a dude. Don't trust your emotions has been a sexist trope. been used to marginalize women's voices. You know, you're just overly emotional with that. Men elevated themselves over that by being logical or rational, which is ridiculous. Say men aren't emotional, go to the next Razorback game, right? No, I mean, it's true, right? Like, women have gotten this bad rap of being overly emotional and stuff, and yet guys can go scream and holler and rip their shirts off for guys throwing balls around? Yeah, well, Cowboys fans, that's a whole different realm. But, come on. That's the thing that's incredible here is the Bible's not afraid of that. And the Bible doesn't relegate it to second. It actually elevates it. It elevates that emotional response. Think about that for a minute. Think about all the ways that has been demeaned, that emotional response. That's anti-Bible, y'all. That's anti-Christian. That's anti-God. With that. But then we come to this thing, and we talked about this, we really tossed this around in our discussion. Well, does the heart really need replacing? Because we've been told over and over, don't trust your emotions, your heart is desperately wicked, who can know it, all the verses aside, you know, people would respond and go, that feels overly, like you've gone overboard. Is my heart really wicked? Or does it need a transfusion rather than a transplant with that? And it's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask. And I think the way we kind of go around this is understand that, first of all, this is a metaphor that we're dealing with. Second of all, remember we have to read the Bible like Southerners. Y'all, not you. Collectively, I think we could look at the world and look at the panorama of human history and go, we have made some pretty bad choices collectively. Whole peoples have been oppressed. The mass murders, the genocides, the thing. There's something wrong with our heart. Your heart, hey, let's talk about that in detail. But as far as our heart collectively, I don't know that there's a real argument to be made that it's in good shape with that. The second thing is, even the healthiest heart is finite. Even the most pure heart is finite in human. And the heart that we're talking about here is something that lives on, is something that carries on beyond the death of the physical body. And also, the third thing I would say with that is, even if your heart may not be necessarily wanting bad things or yearning for bad things, even the best heart is conflicted, is divided, is pulled in different ways with that. Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will the one thing. And y'all, I have a hard time willing the one thing. Even on my best days, I have a hard time being singular in that love. My love is always being tempted in some way. My affections, my allegiance. There's always something vying for that. And this new heart is in a way you could say it's a one heart. It's a collective oneness that's focused with that. And of course, we're talking about here affection with heart, right? And I love the definition that Augustine gave us of sin, which is disordered affections. We love the wrong thing. We're cold towards the thing we should love. We don't love the things we should with that. I heard a new term this year, or a couple weeks ago, that was used in a totally different context, but I think it's a great definition of sin, and that's dysfunctional momentum. And this was in the realm of urban planning that I learned this, is that cities get built with dysfunctional momentum. Excitement gets behind a project and it starts being built, and then it becomes codified in law, and then that's, you buy all the equipment to build that certain way, and then you realize, well, actually this is a dysfunctional way to build our city, but this is the way we've always done it. This is where we planned it. This is where we have the equipment to build. So let's just keep building this way. Yo, what a great, yeah, look at College Avenue. I mean, this is a great definition of sin too, right? It's dysfunctional momentum. Is we're doing the very things that we kind of even know. Like Paul said, right? I do the very things I don't want to do. Like we're just, but the ball is already rolling. And it's really hard to stop that momentum when you're going with it. So we see this new heart is that this is redemptive, reformative, reinvigorating of those things. It actually stops, it arrests that dysfunctional momentum. It turns it around. We get that momentum going in a positive way. It realigns all of our affections. It realigns all of our attention, our assessment. It changes the way. I mean, in this thing, right, when we start thinking differently about God in these things, we start differently thinking differently about ourselves and differently about others. That's the story of this church. And that's the story of this church. We started thinking differently about God. Then we had to think differently about ourselves. We had to think differently about other people with that. It's a redemptive process that's being played out. Well, the other thing that this points to, which is really interesting, is that this means there is no more blood necessary. There are no more walls. There are no more hoops to jump through. That it's all been done. There's no more need for sacrifices. That first covenant is done with. It was not perfect. It played its role. It did its deal, but it's gone. It's over. There is no going back to that old way. However much we're tempted to do it. Not tempted necessarily because we think it's better, tempted because it's easier. It's just easier. I know where I stand. I know how to work that system. I know where to avoid the things to get what I get. Don't have to worry about other people, or can't worry about other people. I can only worry about myself. We go back to those. But that's all done with. There's no more jumping through hoops. There's no more blood sacrifices to be offered. There's no more walls dividing us. But that freedom, as we've talked about a lot in this church, is terrifying. Can be terrifying. Because all of a sudden, our excuses are removed along with our sins. And that's terrifying. But that's the way we have. And I've asked this question also as we go along with this. So if this is true, if we are part of this new covenant, if we are moving forward, how does this inform our ecclesiology? How does this inform, what does church mean then? Because there's a temptation here when it says, hey, no one will teach their brother because everybody will know God. What am I doing? Right? What need is there for me or for anybody to teach? If this is true, if we can all know God, we all have access to God on our own, then why do we need church? At least church as we imagine it, with someone like me who stands up, has a microphone, looks east, everybody else looks west. Why do that? Well, I think there's some really bad reasons. And I think there's some good ones. And I think the basic question when we ask any question about church, what does church mean, how should we do it, is how does this help cultivate a better community through love? To use Dr. Christina Edmondson's words, a better community through love. Because we have to believe with the New Testament, there's no more gatekeeping. It's not like you have to make me happy to be okay with God. We don't have to appease any priest, any preacher. I am not the dispenser of, you know, a grade on your relationship with God. You do not have to make me happy or anybody else in a clerical role. That's no longer happening. It's also like there's no ivory tower. There's no one central source of academic wisdom about God that all truth gets dispensed from and everybody must go drink from the font of such truth. Right? Like it's really available to everyone. It's become very democratized, especially with the technology that we have. Listen, there are 100 podcasts out there, online courses that you can do, discussion groups. And beyond that, of just taking the word yourself, you can take the Bible in 100 different translations and do your own study and pray and get it. So there's no, it's not like everything has to be dispensed here. And there's also like no Supreme Court. Like the church isn't some Supreme Court that comes in and decides on things. This is good, this is bad. You know, with that. So why church? Well, I would say that we need church the same way we need demonstration farms. So in agriculture, a lot of us are removed from agriculture. As a matter of fact, I heard a stat the other day that most Americans now are 4 generations removed from the farm. So most Americans are urban dwellers and are not just like, I left the farm when I was a kid, but are 4 whole generations removed from the farm. So a lot of us have lost the agricultural metaphors. We don't understand them. Excuse me. But one of the things that I love the most about our state is we still have demonstration farms. You drive by one almost all the time on our way there on Garland Avenue, the U of A experiment farm. It's got the trees and the goats and the horses and the stuff out there and the cows with it. Heifer International has a great demonstration farm down near, is it Clarksville? I think it is. You can go there and you can see all the different animals that Heifer raises all over the world. Yaks and bees and stuff, and they show you how they raise them. The church, in a way, is a demonstration farm. We're supposed to be showing what it looks like when people have a new heart, when people have a redeemed heart, when people have a whole heart. What does that look like in practice? Because again, most of us live by watching other people. We live in a way, or we learn vicariously by watching other people with that. Thank you so much. If the farm metaphor doesn't land, we're a laboratory. We're a place where this new momentum, where does that carry us? How does that work out? We're a library to each other, to go and to ask questions and to reference and to learn from. We're a laboratory with that. We're a working model, the church is supposed to be. And this is the thing. So again, Dr. Christine Edmondson, who spoke here recently, she said education isn't enough. If it's just a matter of educating people, we would have far fewer problems than we have now. Education isn't enough. We have to offer a better community through love, where we get that term. People need to see us living our values in community, through the seasons, weathering the storms and doldrums, trying, failing, getting up to try again. We all need direct and vicarious affirmations of the gospel. Not only do we need to experience it for ourselves, I need to see it lived out in y'all. I need to see you doing this for my sake. There's something unique about, I don't know if it's unique to humans, but it's to sentient beings, that we get our identity by mirroring, in a way, what we see going on with other people. And we all know this, right? We know the tropes and the cliches about, you know, bad company corrupts good character. And the opposite is true as well. Like, we need to demonstrate this for the sake of others. Yes, for our sake, but for the sake of others. And there are people who will not listen to a word we say, but they will see how we live. And so when we look at this and we talk about this idea of everyone having a new heart and getting to do this thing, we need to see that that's also done for a purpose of others with that. They need to see us doing that. finally, on this idea of the church, James K.A. Smith, he calls the church an imagination station, which I really like. He calls it an imagination station. He says, worship should incubate our loves and longings so that our cultural endeavors are indexed towards God and his kingdom. I love when I sit here and sing, God makes beautiful things. Right? That's forming my imagination. That's incubating in me love when I'm singing that. And not singing it alone in my truck by myself, but singing it with y'all. I need that. And this church acts as that incubation station. This is why the church and the worshiping, this is why church and worshiping in a local community of believers should be the hub and heart of Christian formation and discipleship. Yes, you don't need anybody to teach you about God. Yes, we all need each other to cultivate that, to incubate that, to grow that in a healthy way. The seed we don't give here, but the seed we help grow. And we all know, we don't have to be gardeners, we don't have to be farmers to know that you can get the best seed out there. If you do not take care of that seed, it ain't going to grow. With that. The other thing that Jennifer said when we were doing this is, you know, it's like we all need that coaching as well. We all need that little adjustment that helps us. She talked about her yoga practice that, you know, you can be in a yoga class and you can be doing all the moves and you can be doing them right. You understand how they are, but it doesn't quite feel like, and they talk about this in yoga a lot, like hit the pose. And you can be doing it, and you think you're doing it right, and then the instructor comes along, and they just kind of move you just a little bit. And you're like, boom, you know, you just, your body, and your body, you feel it. You're like, now I've hit it, right? And we're all doing that. We all need that from each other. We all need to help each other hit the pose. We can't do that. It's something I can't do for myself. I have to come from outside with that. Well, I want to wrap up here. This heart analogy, I got it. It's not hypothetical. It's not. It is to me, but it's the person that I heard it from. It was not hypothetical. So one of my professors in seminary, a man named Dr. Larry Shelton, was that man with the diseased heart. And he was a Wesleyan theologian. And he had studied all these different atonement theories, and by his own admission, he was rather rigid in some of his doctrine. And then the news came that he was going to die, that his heart was inoperable and unsavable. And I get emotional telling it, because he got emotional telling it in the class, no matter how many times he told it. When the word came in that there was a heart transplant that was available, it was actually a very young, very good athlete, football player, who in a freak accident in a football game was declared brain dead. And so here's this older man, weak, infirm, all of a sudden gets the vibrant, perfect beating heart of an 18-year-old athlete. And he talks about how dramatically that changed his life with that, and how the theology and the understanding of this metaphor became alive for him as never before with it. And I think that's why it works, and I think that's why it's so beautiful that we can be free to express that emotional response. I think it's telling, look, if Priscilla is the one that wrote this book, how fitting that she would elevate the emotional response and part of the gospel to its proper place in our understanding of what it means to be saved with that. So, Alex, you want to come up and we'll give this back. We give this back to God, and then we'll take communion and have our benediction. So thank you.
Thank you for listening to Grace Church of Northwest Arkansas podcast.
If you would like to give, you can go to gracechurchnwa.org/give.
You can find more about us online at gracechurchnwa.org. Grace and peace.